Turn with me to Acts chapter 16. We're going to work our way through much of this chapter in our sermon this morning, but let's start by reading the first 10 verses. Well, 6 through 10, I think that would pick up our main area. And they went through all the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go up into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Let us pray. Father, we see not only the missionary efforts, but also the direction and guidance of the Holy Spirit in the course of those various missions, particularly here with Paul and his team. And we see them moving into Macedonia or Greece now for moving that direction westward the first time. We also see your sovereignty and your plan being carried out in all the direction and course of the gospel going forth. In Jesus' name, amen. So I mentioned this morning we're going to start a new sermon series on the book of Philippians, and this is one of Paul's four prison epistles written near the end of his life during his first Roman imprisonment. It's one of Paul's most personal letters. It has the first person pronoun in it more than 100 times. And before we begin to study this letter and work our way through it, I think it's good to kind of be and helpful to examine the background of how the church started at Philippi. This city was a major Roman city in Macedonia, modern Greece. It had a Roman garrison stationed there. In fact, some historians believe it was one of the main military posts in that region. You may remember that in 42 BC, the decisive battle in the Roman Civil War after the assassination of Caesar, Julius Caesar, was fought at Philippi. It was where the forces of Octavius, who later became Caesar Augustus, and Mark Antony defeated the forces of Brutus and Cassius. So it was an important city in Roman history. Well, this morning I want us to look at Acts 16, which gives the record of the founding of this church. And the account emphasizes the sovereignty of God in every aspect of evangelism and our missionary work. And I think as we think about these themes, it actually gives us great confidence as we present the gospel and perhaps do missions ourselves at some point. Well, first we see God's sovereignty in evangelism and God setting the location and direction of Paul's missionary work. We just read in this opening section from verses 6 to 10, we see, for example, that they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. They attempted to go to Mysia and into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. And then we see a vision appearing to Paul that we saw a man from Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us." And they concluded that God had called them to preach the gospel in that area. Now, these verses do speak strongly of God's sovereignty and his plan and salvation and timing. There were, obviously, missionaries and people that went east later. But at least at this time, the Holy Spirit did not direct Paul and Silas to go that direction. And as a result, the gospel moved toward Western Europe and not at that time eastward toward Asia. Now, there are some record of of Thomas going in that. There's a tradition of him going that direction and perhaps some good evidence that way. But we also remember that God arranged, in a sense, gospel history so that the people he wanted to hear the gospel at a certain time would hear it. Remember in the Old Testament history that God related to Israel in a way that he did not relate to the other nations of the world. He left the Gentile nations alienated from the citizenship of Israel and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world, as Ephesians 2:12 states. It was to Israel that God entrusted the oracles, his oracles, and made his covenants and sent his prophets. Now, Israel was to be a light to the nations around them. They weren't very good at that. In fact, they tended to absorb the other nations around them and become idol worshipers themselves. But there has always been, through redemptive history, a particularism in terms of God's plan and direction. And we see it being directed at this time. Charles Spurgeon made the statement that we have thought about, I think, more than once, but he said, on how small an instant the greatest results may hinge, the pivots of history are microscopic. And just Paul going into this region brought the gospel that direction at that time. And these verses that open the narrative in Paul's missionary work in Philippi begin with an emphasis on the sovereignty of God. We also see God's sovereignty and his divine initiative in salvation, starting in verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and following that day to Neapolis. And from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman called Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Notice the mention that this was a leading city in Macedonia, as we considered a moment ago. Verse 13 gives some insight into the city, mentions that they went outside the city to where there was a riverside where they supposed there'll be a place of prayer. It was Paul's custom normally to go to the synagogues first in each city. Apparently there was no synagogue in Philippi. We've learned from ancient rabbinical writings, that the requirement for a synagogue to be in the city was that there were 10 Jewish men. And the fact that Paul didn't have a synagogue to go to and met with the women at the riverside indicates there wasn't a synagogue. And apparently there was not a strong Jewish presence in that city. Also notice that Paul began speaking with these women who gathered for prayer. It's interesting, why did the current attack on Paul often said he hated women and he was a misogynist and all these things? Here he meets with the women first and presents the gospel to them. Verse 14, one of the women who was named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, and the city of Thyatira was known for its purple dyes, who was a worshiper of God, apparently a Jewish proselyte. She knew something of the true Lord. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. I really prefer the translation to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Pay attention is not wrong. It can be translated that way. I think the respond captures the idea a little stronger. But here was God opening her heart to understand, to respond, to believe. He was the divine initiator of her salvation. We read earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, so these are time of confession, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, which is a very apt description of fallen man. In fact, let me read that passage again, Ephesians 2, 1 and following. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And notice we're not just sick in sin or a little bit affected by sin or has some influence of sin, but we're described as being spiritually dead in sin, in a lifeless condition. Now, in one sense, we're kind of like those lifeless zombies and so on walking around because we're dead in sin, but we're still carrying out all types of corruption before God. Anytime I mention this passage, my mind always runs back to, I think it was about 1968 when that movie, The Night of the Living Dead, came out. And as a good older brother, my older brother took his little brother, who would have been about, I don't know, 9 or 10 years old at that time, to see this scary movie, which did its job on me, being scary, but... you know, there's these animated corpses walking around and wanting to eat people and so on. And in a sense, you could think about people walking around in the corruption of sin and that kind of putridness before a holy and just God. But here we are walking according to that sin. But particularly verse 4 shows just what we read in verse 14. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love of which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Notice that it doesn't say, but you, because you were smarter than your neighbor or more pious than your neighbor, had the good sense to come to Jesus. It mentions, but God. Here's the divine initiator of our salvation. And the basis given is his great love toward us. His mercy, his love given toward us, even when we were in that condition. And then it is absolutely by God's grace that we have been saved. Well, that's what we see in a very narrative, quick, shorthand form said about Lydia. Mentions after she was baptized in her household, apparently the whole household, and she asked them to stay with her. Charles Spurgeon, in commenting on this issue, said the unregenerate man always has an idol. He'll worship anything rather than God. Yea, he will sooner worship himself than his Savior. I've talked with many people who have posed some Bible question as the reason for their unbelief. I just can't see how this reconciles to that. And it usually is some type of excuse. And I've answered that question, then I'll get another one, and after that, another one. And they kind of cycle around to the first one sometimes. And again, it's the resistance of the human heart against the truth of the gospel. God must cause a person to be born again or regenerate if they're going to see the kingdom of God. Remember when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus in John 3? He said, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom or see the kingdom. And R.C. Sproul commented on that. He said, what you have in Arminianism is a man who is dead in sin and bondage to sin, by nature a child of wrath, who is altogether flesh, who hears the gospel preached and in his flesh and by his flesh and in his state of spiritual death in which he is fleeing from the presence of God, turns around and chooses Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, and then is born again. Before he is born again, he sees the kingdom, he enters the kingdom, he chooses the kingdom, all which Jesus said is impossible unless a man is born of the Spirit. He cannot see the kingdom of God. In fact, just a little bit earlier in Paul's first missionary journey in Acts 13:48, there is a similar statement. Paul has been opposed by the Jewish people in the city, and he says, well, I'm going to the Gentiles. And verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Notice their being appointed to eternal life came before their belief. Paul preached the gospel, and as he gave that outward call, God inwardly called Lydia to salvation. In fact, if you're not saved now, but at least awaken to your soul's peril, place yourself in a position where you hear the gospel preached. It is there that the Holy Spirit is most likely to work. And in fact, if you're not in Christ, I urge you to throw yourself upon him. We also see God's sovereignty in evangelism in his providence in these events. Verse 16 and following. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. When her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us Romans, as Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore their garments off them and gave them orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. He mentions this slave girl following them. Luke is part of that team. Calls it a spirit of divination. In fact, the word puthona is used, which we get our word python from that. But this refers to the legendary stake that guarded the Delphic Oracle. Again, fortune telling, that type of thing. It was in central Greece. In Greek mythology, this snake was slain by Apollo. In later years, the term referred to a spirit of divination that dwelled in a medium or a slave girl like this. Sometimes a false prophet can speak a truthful statement. However, she was apparently speaking in a way that interrupted Paul's preaching. Might have been sarcastically, or it might have been Paul didn't want a demon announcing his mission. And he gets greatly annoyed and casts the demon out of that slave girl. There are only two times Paul and his missionary team were persecuted by Gentiles. There are many persecutions by Jewish crowds and so forth. It was here and in Ephesus. Both times it occurred when the gospel damaged someone's prophet. Here, they saw their hope of gain was gone in the slave girl not having this fortune-telling ability anymore. In Ephesus, remember, the gospel was spreading so much that the idol trade was going down. And remember, Demetrius, the silversmith, organized a riot against Paul and his missionary team because they weren't selling as many idols of Artemis. In that region. Well, in Philippi, they were beaten, they were put into prison, and put into stocks. Now, these stocks are not the ones like we would think of, maybe, you know, in the early colonial period where their hands would be in the stocks like that. They were designed to kind of bend a person's body in a unnatural way and be a form of torture and pain themselves. I think along this line, it is important to remember that God does call some people to bear witness to the gospel through suffering and persecution. And there's a, I think, an interesting passage about this in Revelation 6, in verses 9 and 10. We add 11 to that. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brethren and their brothers should be complete, who are to be killed as they themselves had been. Notice that some people are called to bear witness to the gospel with their blood. And think about how many people down through church history have had that call. And even today, in many countries of the world, Christians have been suffering and dying for their faith. In recent years, we saw ISIS in the Middle East, killing many Christians in often very brutal ways. And what was Paul and Silas' response to this persecution? I always thought this was an amazing response. Verse 25 in Acts 16. About midnight, Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners are listening to them. They've been beaten with rods. You know that's painful, and they have backs that are hurting. They're in stocks. And what's their response? We're singing hymns to God. And of course, the other prisoners are certainly hearing that. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And he said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. It's really amazing that in the midst of this persecution, they're singing to God, that experienced all these things, and yet God was at work, even in that setting. He was placing Paul in a particular setting at a particular time. Not only were the prisoners hearing them sing hymns, but ultimately to the jailer and his household. A.W. Pink wrote, he said, "There are seasons in the lives of all when it is not easy. No, not even for Christians. Not even for Christians to believe that God is faithful. Our faith is sorely tried. Our eyes be dimmed with tears. And we can no longer trace the outworkings of his love. Our ears are distracted by the noises of the world, harassed by the atheistic whisperings of Satan, and we can no longer hear the sweet accents of his still small voice. Cherished plans have been thwarted. Friends on whom we had relied have failed us. A professed brother or sister in Christ has betrayed us. We are staggered. We sought to be faithful to God, and now dark clouds hide him from us. We find it difficult, yea impossible, for carnal reason to harmonize his frowning providence with his gracious promises. Ah, faltering soul, severely tried fellow pilgrim, seek grace to heed Isaiah 50, verse 10. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of his Lord and stay upon his God. A moving illustration of these principles, I think, was seen in 1536 during the 30 Years' War. And I think to European history, if you're familiar with the 30 Years' War, it was the most devastating European war until World War I. Went on 30 years, whole villages, towns, cities were completely wiped out by various fighting forces. But in the midst of all that darkness, Martin Rinkhart, pastor, German pastor, said he had buried 5,000 of his parishioners in 1 year. And his parish was ravaged by war, death, economic disaster. And in the heart of that darkness, with the cries of fear outside his window, he sat down and wrote a table grace for his children. And it's a hymn we sing. It says, "Now thank we all our God with heart and hands and voices, who wondrous things have done and whom this world rejoices, who from our mother's arms have led us on our way with countless gifts of love and still is ours today." And that's a confession of the man who trusted God's providence and believed God no matter what horrible outward circumstances he was dealing with. And of course, we see what happened next at Philippi. The earthquake came, the prison doors are opened, and the Roman jailer was responsible for those prisoners, and his life would have been forfeited had they escaped, so he draws his sword to kill himself. Paul stops him, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." He called for the lights, he rushed in, he saw that they were still there, and when he asked, "What must I do to be saved?" he may have been thinking, "What do I have to do to keep you guys here?" Paul answers the more important question. Here's some real salvation, let me tell you about. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved in your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Well, here again is the power of God at work. Here is the idea that God even had Paul and Silas put into prison. In that situation, so the gospel he presented to this man and his household. It led to his salvation. We see two household baptisms in this chapter. The last point of God's sovereignty we see in this text is God's providence in the life of Paul. He was born as a Roman citizen. He mentions that in Acts 22:28. It was a great privilege to be a Roman citizen. Certain you could get legal procedures. You weren't just, taken out and crucified, or that crucifixion was outlawed for Roman citizens. And we see what happened next in the story. Well, when it was day, the magistrate sent to the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jail reported these words of Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent me to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." It's like, get out of here quietly. But Paul said to him, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now want to throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. That was a severe crime for them to beat a Roman citizen without proper trial. And they knew they were in trouble. Paul said they need to not get rid of this secretly. They had to come bring us out. One perhaps speculation about why he did this is he wanted to help protect the infant church in Philippi. If he was publicly acquitted, it could at least give them some validity, protect them maybe from future persecution. But again, it was God's providence that he was born as a Roman citizen. In fact, in Acts 22, when he mentioned that, the Roman commander said, "You know, I purchased this right with a great price." Paul says, "I was born that way." Apparently his father or grandfather maybe had, probably father, had somehow gotten a Roman citizenship. And this was the beginning of the church at Philippi. And of course the text goes on, so they came and apologized to them and took them out and asked them to leave the city. And he said, "Get out of here quick." So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Here were the first converts in Europe. Lydia, Philippian jailer, and her household, Philippian jailer, his household. We see God's sovereignty in every aspect of this, from the leading to go there, to even the persecution. And think about it. What is the point of your pain or frustration? God is at work to bring about a result in your life and perhaps the lives of others around you. When you present the gospel, you know that God is the one who opens the hearts, and you can have confidence that God will use the proclamation of the gospel as you present it, maybe in various ways or in ways you don't even see. But God uses it. I had an experience years ago. I was about, I think, maybe 20, coming up on 21. And I was taking gospel literature into the library in Farmington, where I was raised, and leaving it on a literature table where people would leave ads and things like that. And there was a librarian. She kind of impressed me as being a... just coming out of the hippie movement, kind of dressed in that fashion, you know, with the kind of the hippie garb, the daisies in her hair, the little beads and so on. And she began to read the literature and ask me questions. And we talked about it back and forth for, I guess, 7 or 8 months. And then I went away. I left the town, went away to school, and going to another college. And when I came back at a spring break and attended an evangelistic meeting, and she was there. And she ran up to me and threw her arms around me, almost wouldn't let go, kind of felt like boa constrictor arms, you know, and was crying and kept saying, "Thank you, thank you." You kept coming back. You kept answering my questions. And she said, "After you left, you know, go away to school," said, "I got thinking about it more, and I sought out a local pastor, and he talked to me more about the gospel, and I came to believe in Jesus." Now, that was a great moment, but had I not been back in town at that time and actually gone to that meeting, I would have never known that about her, because her husband at the time worked in the oil industry, and he had been working on the Alaskan pipeline that was being built at that time. He came back and immediately got a job in the Houston area, and they moved right away. And about a year later, I called her. I knew where she was, and she had found a church. She was going, her husband with her, and so on. But I could have easily not ever known any results of that witnessing time. And God gave me the opportunity to know what happened. But I've never seen her again in my life. That was the last time. And that would have been 1979. But I think at the time she was somewhere in her mid to late 30s, something like that. But again, think of how many people we may give a gospel tract to or say a few simple words to, and we may never see them again in our lives. And we never know how God may use that particular witness. And we need to be encouraged never to neglect doing that or think that it's worthless when we do that. In fact, sometimes people, or some of her questions were somewhat, I guess you could say, somewhat belligerent. They're, well, how do you explain this? And, you know, that kind of thing. And, we know that God is providentially guiding and directing our lives in every way. Whether it is to go to Macedonia, as Paul's experience, or across the street. God is at work in our lives just like with Paul. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that it's not just based on our own wisdom or our own abilities, but you use even meager witnesses of the gospel. Sometimes even a phrase will be used to open someone's heart and bring them to salvation. We look at this and we see your hand and your providence in bringing the gospel into Macedonia, into Philippi, to Lydia, the Philippian jailer, and then spreading from there. We pray that in the witness in our lives, in various ways, you would use us to be yeast, be leaven in your kingdom. In what other way we would contribute to the spread of the gospel, making it known, to encouraging your people. Sometimes simply ministering a moment of comfort or healing to them for some pain. We ask that you would enable us to be faithful to you and in every aspect of what you've called us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.